For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading in Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would show us today the glory of your Son, that we might have an epiphany, that we might share in epiphany, that we might see the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is and be in awe of him and not turn away from him, but to put our trust and our hope in him, to love him more fully and more faithfully. This we pray in his name. Amen. This time of year in January has been called the most depressing time of the year. Think about it. It still gets dark early. It's cold, at least usually. Not lately, but usually. It's still cold this time of year. Christmas season is over. So there's this kind of post-Christmas letdown. It's that time of the year when counselors get really busy. Counselors tell us there's more depression at this time of year than at any other time of the year. But you know, one great thing about the church calendar that I think can save us from that post-Christmas letdown, that post-Christmas despondency and despair, is the fact that the church calendar moves from one festive season to another. See, the season of Christmas is followed by Epiphany, and Epiphany, like Christmas, is a joyous festival, a joyous festal season with great hymns to sing, like the ones we've already been singing this morning and will continue to sing. It's a time in the church calendar with wonderful biblical themes, these great biblical themes from the Gospels to focus on. See, if Christmas is about God sending Israel the Messiah that he had promised to the nation ages beforehand, Epiphany is about how Israel's Messiah came not just for that nation alone, but to be the Savior and King of the whole world. If Christmas is about celebrating the birth of the Son of God, Epiphany is about celebrating the revelation of the identity of the Son of God. His epiphany, his appearing, his manifestation, his revelation. See, during the season of Epiphany, we grow deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is. And that, I think, really is exactly what this passage before us this morning is all about from Luke chapter 4. What's happening in this story? Let's dig into it and see what we find. Verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." One thing that's interesting about Luke's gospel is he is continually highlighting and underscoring and underlining the role of the Spirit, and especially the way the Spirit is associated with power in the ministry of Jesus. See, the Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary at the beginning of the gospel. Then the Spirit came upon Jesus and anointed him at his baptism in Luke chapter 3. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, every time somebody is anointed with the Spirit, what comes next is some kind of battle. The Spirit comes to prepare them for a fight, and that's what happens with Jesus. And so at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, Jesus Luke tells us, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, was led into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. And so in the power of the Spirit, he does battle with Satan. Satan tempts Jesus three times, and three times Jesus beats him down and defeats him with the Word of God. Each time, Satan challenges Jesus to forsake his messianic mission. He says to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, use your power for your own advancement, for your own good. But each time, Jesus, acting as the Son of God, remains faithful to his Father's calling for him. Well, after that, the Spirit leads Jesus back into the region of Galilee, which is where we pick up the story this morning in the middle of Luke 4. Now, I imagine as Jesus went into Galilee having bested Satan in the wilderness, this was something like a victory tour through Galilee, a kind of victory lap around Galilee. Jesus is now growing in popularity. He's becoming something of a sensation, a kind of celebrity. Luke says that the news about him was spreading all over the region. And it says the people glorified him. Now, there are nine times in Luke's gospel where the people are said to glorify. And every other time, it says they glorify God. Here they glorify Jesus. I think Luke is signaling something to us about the identity of Jesus. No, the crowds did not yet know that Jesus was God in the flesh. But they could tell God was with him. God was working through him. God was working in him. And so they glorified him. They praised him. They praised him for his words and for his works. Well, then in verse 16, we see Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And he gives what is his first publicly recorded sermon in the synagogue there in Nazareth. Now, this episode is so important because this whole episode is really a microcosm of his whole life, of the whole gospel. What happens here? In a nutshell, Jesus speaks words of grace and truth to this Jewish crowd. Those words provoke wrath. And so they seek to kill him, to stone him, to murder him. But he miraculously, it seems, escapes the clutches of death. See, this little story is really a preview of the whole gospel. There's another thing that's striking here. We see here that the very people who should have been most ready for Jesus are actually the least receptive to him, while those who would be the least expected to be ready for Jesus are actually the most receptive to him. See, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it's like he was playing an away game. He was sort of on Satan's turf in the desert. Now he comes into his hometown where he was brought up. He's playing a home game, as it were. But really what we find is the temptations at home are just the same as the temptations out on the road. The crowd is going to pressure Jesus just like Satan did to use his power for his own good. The temptations and pressures are there just the same. But once again, Jesus will emerge victorious and vindicated in the end. Well, verse 16, Jesus goes into the synagogue. This is probably the same synagogue he grew up in. And we're told he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. See, Jesus was a regular churchgoer. He showed up in the synagogue every Sabbath. So just like you children here who are being raised, your parents bringing you to children, bringing you to church every Lord's Day. So it was for Jesus in his youth. That's how Jesus was brought up, going to the synagogue, his church, every Sabbath day, every week. This was his pattern. This was his custom. On this particular Sabbath day, Jesus had the role of teaching. The synagogue liturgy, I'll just say something about this because it shows up here. The synagogue liturgy, from what we know of it, would open with a call to worship. Generally, it would be the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then there would be psalm singing and a series of prayers. And then they would have lectionary readings, scheduled readings from the law and the prophets. Basically, just like what we have. Of course, we also have New Testament readings. I didn't have that. But they had these scheduled readings from the law and the prophets. And then those readings would be followed by a sermon, an exposition of those readings. And then the service would close with the Aaronic benediction from Numbers chapter 6, this call for God to bless and guard the people. Well, on this particular Sabbath day, when it came time to read, Jesus was handed the Isaiah scroll. And so he read to them a passage out of Isaiah, and then he sat down. They would actually preach sitting down in those days. And he preached from the passage he read. The passage he read came mostly from Isaiah 61. If you look at what Luke includes here, it's mostly from Isaiah 61, but there's a little piece of Isaiah 58 that's spliced into it. So there's this reading from Isaiah. Jesus reads the passage, and then he sits down to preach from it. And Luke tells us he began to tell them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there are a lot of things about this I find really interesting. You know, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, the Father spoke from heaven. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I delight. Those words, in whom I delight, those are words that come from Isaiah chapter 42. So at his baptism, the Father spoke words from Isaiah to identify his Son. Now Jesus is going to use words from Isaiah as well to identify himself, to reveal himself to the people. When he says these words are fulfilled in your hearing, he's basically saying the message has become the messenger. The messenger is the message. He's the fulfillment of the message. He's saying, I am the gospel. I am the one the prophets promised. I am the one in whom your hope will be realized. Let's look more at this quotation itself. That's very interesting, this passage from Isaiah that Jesus read from, that he preached from. If this was the first publicly recorded sermon of Jesus we have, obviously it's pretty important for us to see what's in this text. It starts off by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, we can read that, and we can see in that one line the Trinity. The first verse of Scripture that Jesus publicly read, apparently, was Trinitarian. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In other words, Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Father rests upon the Son. The Spirit of the Father rests upon me. You have the whole Trinity right there. But for Jesus' original audience, for those who first heard this, and especially when Jesus says these words are being fulfilled right now in your midst, in your hearing, I think for them, this is what would have been most striking. You know, for Israel, for the Israelites, for centuries, they had this burning question. They would read a passage like this in their scriptures, and they would wonder, who is the me? Who is this about? Well, now Jesus tells them. Now Jesus answers that question. He says, I am the one written of in these passages. I am the one anointed with the Spirit. That's the next line, this anointing with the Spirit. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, basically. In Greek, anointed one is Christ. So he's claiming to be the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. He's claiming to be the Christ, the one christened with the Spirit. And why has the Spirit christened him? Why has the Spirit anointed him? What does the Spirit equip him and empower him to do? Well, several things then that are in this passage. First, to preach the gospel to the poor. We immediately got to ask, who are the poor? We obviously think of those who are without money, without power, without status. Those who are oppressed, those who are downtrodden, those who are excluded, those who are on the margins of a society. But see, the poor in Scripture is not just a socioeconomic category. It's really a spiritual category. The poor as a category includes everyone who is aware of his need for divine help. Everyone who is aware of his need for help that comes from outside himself. Now, maybe the economically poor have an advantage because their checkbook so clearly picture their spiritual condition, more so than is the case for the rich. But the poor, as we're going to see as this passage unfolds, is anyone who will acknowledge that their greatest need is for God's mercy. The poor is any person who sees his need for divine help, for divine grace. Well, the quotation goes on. He sent me, or he apostled me, to heal the brokenhearted. To heal here really just means to save. It means to make whole again, to restore. It means to restore those whose lives have been shattered into pieces, to put all the pieces back together. You think of a teacup and you take it and you smash it with a hammer. It's not like it just breaks in two. It shatters. And the picture here is of Jesus gathering up those shattered pieces and putting them all back together. He puts back together the brokenhearted. He restores. He makes whole again. Continuing, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here, captives is probably not a reference to those who are actually in prison. Might point that to some degree. We might think of John the Baptist, who is later in prison, although he wasn't set free. It seems this is especially referring to those who are in bondage to sin and to Satan. He came to free those who are in bondage to the curse, in bondage to death. The word for liberty here is actually translated in other places as forgiveness. So Jesus comes to proclaim forgiveness to the guilty. Amnesty for the guilty, pardon for the guilty. He goes around proclaiming forgiveness for sinners so that captives can be released. So those who are in the wrong can be made right with God. And then recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus does heal physical blindness in Luke's gospel. In fact, the last recorded miracle in Luke's gospel before Jesus goes to the cross is of his healing a blind man. In Luke chapter 18. And again, this is a picture of Jesus redeeming the creation, restoring the broken creation, redeeming the creation from its fallenness and from the curse. But it especially here means giving spiritual sight to people who are spiritually blind so they can see him for who he is. And there's a whole lot in Luke's gospel about spiritual blindness. Those who think they can see being blind, and those who admit their blindness being given sight. Well, it goes on to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is the line that's actually imported in from Isaiah 58. And I think Jesus has done that because in Isaiah 58, there's a theme that ties in with the next line, which is from Isaiah 61 again, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Both of these lines refer to what we could call the Jubilee year. If you go back and you look at Leviticus chapter 25, there is this Jubilee year that Israel is supposed to keep. And this is the language that's used. See, if you read the Old Testament law, you find that every seventh year for Israel was to be a Sabbath year, a year of rest for the land. And then after seven sevens of years, that 50th year was to be the Jubilee year, a year of jubilation, a year of rejoicing, a year when all slaves would be freed, debts would be canceled, lands would be restored to their rightful owners. See, what Isaiah the prophet had done is he had taken that imagery and that language about the Jubilee year, and he had used that to describe Israel's promised return from exile. Remember, there was a time in history under the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, where the Israelites were actually taken from their land, driven into exile. They became slaves of these Gentile empires. But the prophets had promised there'll be a time when Israel is restored, when the exile is reversed, and it's like there's another exodus, and the Israelites get to return to their land. And there's going to be this mega Sabbath, this mega Jubilee. The slaves will be free. The debts will be canceled. All will be made right. All will be made well. It'll be a time of great rejoicing. That's how Isaiah and the prophets describe the return from exile. But now Jesus takes all of that language about the Jubilee year, and he uses it to describe his ministry, his mission, his kingdom. And in fact, Jesus says, these things are happening right now. The kingdom is coming. It's in your midst. The Jubilee year, the acceptable year of the Lord is now. The exile is over. Creation is being released from the curse of sin and from its bondage to death and decay. See, it is as if Jesus takes this portion of Isaiah as his personal mission statement. As if these lines out of Isaiah summarize his messianic mission. This is his purpose statement, his kingdom vision. This is what Jesus is all about. This is what he came to accomplish. This is what he came to do. Now, it's fascinating, I think, where the reading ends, the reading from Isaiah 61. It leaves off that part, and it actually breaks off in the middle of Isaiah 61:2. Because actually, at that point, there's a line about vengeance. God's vengeance coming through his Messiah. Jesus will fulfill that part as well. He will be God's agent of vengeance and wrath as well. But that's going to come later. Jesus doesn't include that in this quotation. He doesn't say today, this is being fulfilled. Vengeance is going to come later. Today is the day of salvation. That's his mission right now. That's what we're supposed to see. Now, it's interesting, too, to see the initial reaction that the audience there in the synagogue has to this text and to this sermon. Verse 22 says, at first the people were marveling at him. They were in awe of him, in awe of these words he was speaking. See, they're really ready to claim him as a hometown hero. And they figure, you know, Jesus did great works in Capernaum, out there in that Gentile-infested area. Certainly he's going to do even greater works now that he's here among his hometown people here in Nazareth. If he did great miracles there, he's going to do even greater miracles here for us, because after all, he's one of us. He's one of our own. See, initially they're very, very impressed. They are amazed, it says, at the words of grace that proceeded from his mouth. But Jesus senses a problem. And so Jesus is going to expose what is in their hearts. He's not just going to reveal himself to them, but he's also going to reveal something about themselves to them. He discerns in them a sense of entitlement. And so his sermon in the synagogue takes a turn. He says, you'll tell me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, you healed out there in Capernaum. Now heal in your hometown. Really, what I think they're doing here is pressuring Jesus the same way Satan did. They're saying to Jesus, look, do tricks for us too. Use your power for your own advancement. Think how great and how glorious you could be if you would just do what we ask you to do, if you would heal all of our sick. Use your power for your own glory, your own advancement. But of course, they're also thinking of themselves here. They're thinking, hey, this is great. Turns out the Messiah is from our hometown. We're going to get some kickbacks. You know, just like when you send a politician off to Washington, you expect kickbacks. They're expecting kickbacks. They're expecting the benefits that come with having the Messiah from their own region. They want to use Jesus to improve their own situation. They want to use Jesus to get what they want, to get a better life. Their proverb to him is going to be, physician, heal yourself. But Jesus goes on, he gives them another proverb of his own. He says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You know, if you go back and you look at the history of the prophets in the Old Testament, you see, really, that's true. The prophets didn't meet with a whole lot of success. There's not really a prophet you could find and you could say, ah, here is a successful prophet, a prophet who got the kind of response he was looking for. No, prophets spoke for God, and therefore they suffered for God. They suffered rejection, generally by God's own people. And so to live a prophetic lifestyle, to have a prophetic vocation, a prophetic calling, meant a life of suffering. It was a burden to have to deliver the Word of God. And Jesus actually goes on and illustrates this with a couple of stories from 1 and 2 Kings, with the cases of Elijah and Elisha. He says Elijah was not sent to any of the widows in Israel, but to a Gentile widow, Zarephath. None of the widows in Israel called for Elijah or really wanted anything to do with him. But this Gentile widow did. She welcomed Elijah in, and he ministered to her in a time of drought, a time of famine. And Elisha did not cleanse any of the lepers in Israel, but he did cleanse Naaman the Syrian. See, none of the lepers in Israel went to Elisha for cleansing and for healing. None of them sought him out. But this Syrian, this filthy Gentile, this commander in the enemy army of the Syrians, he came to Elisha, and he was healed and cleansed by the prophet of God. You see what the prophets are doing? They face rejection by their own people, but then they turn and extend God's grace to outsiders, to the least deserving. They take what is Israel's, and they give it to the nations. Now, when the people in Nazareth start to hear this, they get all too clearly what Jesus is saying, what he's talking about. And so suddenly, it's like a homeland security alert goes off. Suddenly, Jesus, this one they're about to turn into this hometown hero, he becomes an enemy, a threat. They turn from awe to anger because they realize if Jesus is God's rescue operation, he has come to rescue all the wrong people. But here's the thing. This passage is laced with heavy irony. So ironic. When they turn against him, they unwittingly fulfill his prophetic words. They suddenly think Jesus must be a false prophet, but in turning against him in this way, they actually confirm his status and his office as a prophet. Because after all, a prophet is without honor in his hometown, and Jesus has no honor there in Nazareth, his hometown. They seethe with anger and rage against him because really they have no argument against him. There's no argument they can mount against him. All they can do is get angry and threaten to kill him and throw him off the ridge on which their city was built. That was a way of stoning, and that's what you do with a false prophet. And that's how they see Jesus. Jesus preaches his first recorded sermon. He does it in his hometown synagogue, and a riot breaks out. I don't know if that's comforting or unsettling for preachers, but that's what happened with Jesus. Now, why were they so angry? They were angry because if Jesus is the Messiah, he's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. He's not the kind of Messiah they expected. His mission is not the kind of mission they want to have fulfilled. See, if he's come on a rescue mission to rescue people of different races and different classes, if he's come to rescue outcasts, if he's come to rescue the poor, well, these Jews gathering in the synagogue certainly don't think of themselves as poor. They think, hey, we're Jews. We're the chosen people. God gave his promises to us. And hey, we're law keepers. We're good people. We're in the synagogue every week. We're doing it right. If you're the Messiah, you owe us. You owe us. See, we're not the poor, we're the deserving. And you know, the reality is, it is possible to think of yourself as a good person until you meet Jesus. It's possible to think of yourself as a pretty good person until you meet Jesus and you really see what he asks of you, what he calls you to do. The ethics of Jesus are so intense, so absolute, that when we really start to see who Jesus is and what he requires of us in thought, word, and deed, really we find we are all scoundrels. We are all sinners. We are all in big trouble. We are all murderers and adulterers and thieves according to the standards of Jesus. And that means really we're all poor. We don't have one penny of righteousness to our name. But see, that's what Jesus wants them to see about themselves. It's what he wants us to see about ourselves.
See, you have to see yourself as a poor person, a person with nothing to offer to God, nothing to recommend yourself to God. And if you see yourself in that way, as the poor, then Jesus has good news for you. It means Jesus came for you because he came for the poor. In fact, what you see here is the only thing, the one and only thing that can keep you from receiving his grace and entering into his jubilee, his kingdom, is if you don't see yourself as poor and needy. If you think you're fine just the way you are, or if you think you can do just enough to improve yourself, if you think you can manage your own life, if you think you're rich, if you think you can see, then you are excluded from the mission of Jesus, from the grace of Jesus. See, really, Jesus here gives us two choices. You can either get mad at Jesus and try to throw him off a cliff, like the people in his hometown did, or you can admit your poverty. You can admit that you are spiritually destitute. You can become a spiritual beggar. Think about those two cases, those two case studies, as it were, that Jesus put before the people in the synagogue. That widow that Elijah helped, and Naaman the Syrian that Elisha helped. What do they have in common? What draws them together? What's the common denominator between them? Well, they're both Gentiles. They're both outcasts. They have that in common. But it's really interesting. The widow was economically poor, economically broke. Naaman, the Syrian, is economically rich, economically very well off. But what they both have in common is they are both spiritually desperate. They are both spiritually poor. That's the common factor. They both know and acknowledge that they need rescue from the outside. And so they do the only thing they can do. They throw themselves on the mercy of God. And when you throw yourself on the mercy of God, you know, there's a line in one of the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, it is always God's property to have mercy. Mercy is just one of the properties of God. If you throw yourself on the mercy of God, you will find him to be a merciful God.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus is showing here. Well, as soon as these synagogue goers start to understand what Jesus really means, what he's really up to, as soon as they really start to understand that it's going to be this kind of mercy and this kind of grace, they riot. They riot. See, this grace is offensive to them. It is scandalous to them. It rams into their pride. It crashes into their sense of self-sufficiency. And grace is always scandalous in this way because grace leaves us with nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. And that's where Jesus is going to lead them if they understand things right. Dissect their response a little bit more because I think it's really, really helpful for us to see this, how Jesus challenges their expectations of what the Messiah would be and do. See, again, the crowd is initially favorable to Jesus because they think, oh, this is great. We're going to be able to use Jesus as a means to our own ends. He's going to do miracles for us like he did in Capernaum, even greater miracles for us because, hey, we're the deserving. We're his hometown people. And so we can use Jesus to get our happiness. Jesus can serve our personal interests. He can serve our happiness. And you know, the reality is, I think a lot of Christians today, I think this is sort of epidemic in the American church. We tend to use Jesus in the same kind of way. You know, we're real pragmatic about it. Why should somebody become a Christian? Why do you need Jesus? And a lot of times it's presented in terms of, well, Jesus can help you get a better life. Jesus can fix your marriage. He can fix your family. He can fix your finances. And Jesus comes to be treated as a sort of technique, a sort of means to some other end. That's really, I think, the American way of dealing with Jesus. We use Jesus to get whatever it is we're after, whatever it is we want to obtain. Jesus helps us get it. Now, see, it is true. Jesus will help fix your family and your marriage and your finances and everything else that's wrong with you.
But that's not the main point of why Jesus came. That's not the main point. See, you can't just try to slot Jesus into your own personal narrative, you know, sort of find a place for Jesus in your personal story. It's really the other way around. Remember, Jesus defined himself not in terms of their expectations, but in terms of Scripture, in terms of Isaiah's narrative, Isaiah's prophecy. It's as if Jesus is saying, no, I'm not here to serve your ends. I'm here to call you to serve mine. I'm not here to do your mission. I'm here on a mission from my Father, and I'm calling you to give up your own life mission and to come be a part of my life mission. See, that's really what it's about. When they realize that Jesus is bringing a kingdom for the poor, for outsiders, for the undeserving, they begin to seethe with anger. And again, we can do the same kind of thing. We can get frustrated with Jesus when he doesn't seem to give us the life we want. And I think part of that is trying to use Jesus as a means to our own ends. But I think it's also because we lose sight of what that mission is, what the Messiah came to do. See, he's got a mission statement that he gives us here. And he says, look, if you're going to be my followers, this has got to become your mission statement as well. And I think that the Nazareth synagogue goers see that, and that's why they revolt against Jesus. They realize if this is Messiah's mission, it's going to have to become their life mission too, and they don't want that. They don't want any part of it. They don't want to be a part of this kind of mission to the poor and to the outsiders. And again, sometimes we do the same kind of thing. We think, you know, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to sort of isolate myself, hang out with people who are just like me, who think just like me. You know, never get my hands dirty in anybody else's messes or problems. I don't want to taint myself that way. But you know, the thing is, if you're just always holding on to the edge of the pool, you never learn how to swim. And Jesus calls us to swim, to let go of the edge, and to swim out into the waters of his kingdom, and to be a part of this mission. We're not just called to play it safe. We're called to share in his work in the world, to make our lives part of his kingdom program, part of what he's doing in the world. See, we're called to be his Jubilee people, to proclaim release to the captives, to bring grace and mercy to the oppressed, to bring healing to the brokenhearted all around us. Yes, Jesus here gives his own mission statement, but he really gives us our mission statement as well. His mission has to become our mission. Again, it's not a matter of trying to place Jesus inside our own stories, but rather it's a matter of us finding our place inside of his story. He doesn't serve my mission in life. I serve his. He didn't come to fulfill my agenda, all the things I might want for myself. He came to call us to fulfill his agenda, his kingdom program, so that my life becomes part of this. My life becomes an instrument through which his kingdom grows. Jesus came to sweep us up into something much bigger than ourselves. This kingdom work, this kingdom mission. You know, you see it really with the apostles who came after Jesus. You know, you think about the apostle Paul. Paul did the same thing Jesus did. Paul would go into the synagogues. He would preach a message of God's grace and God's mercy. And they get angry and kick him out. It was the same thing. It's the same program. We've got to make this kingdom program what our lives are about as well. And it's interesting, too, in Paul's case, just as they sought to kill Jesus, sometimes they would seek to kill Paul, and Paul likewise would have these seemingly miraculous escapes. And the reality is, if we're a part of this kingdom program, if this is what we're giving our lives to, we're going to find more than ever how much we need God to do what he's calling us to do. But there's no other way. We see we can't do what he wants us to do on our own. It's going to take his strength, his spirit. Well, a couple last things I want you to think about as we wrap this up. Go back to before the synagogue goers got angry with Jesus, while they were still marveling at him. They say something very interesting. They say, is this not Joseph's son?
Now, if by that they mean Joseph the carpenter, the husband of Mary, of course, that's highly ironic because we already know from earlier in Luke's gospel that Joseph had nothing to do with the conception and birth of Jesus. Jesus is not Joseph's son except by legal adoption. He's not his biological son. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He's really the son of God. But I wonder if there's not something else going on here. See, if you would have asked a Jew back then, who is the son of Joseph? They would have said, oh, the son of Joseph. Joseph, the patriarch from the book of Genesis. Joseph's son is the Messiah. We're looking for one like Joseph. Psalm 77, for example, talks about the son of Joseph. It was a way that the Jews had of referring to the Messiah. The Messiah would be a Joseph-like figure. And here's why I think maybe there's another meaning or another layer of meaning to that question. Is this not Joseph's son? The way the rest of this passage unfolds, the way Jesus goes on to describe his mission, indeed the shape of his life throughout the gospel, actually does tie back into the Old Testament figure of Joseph, the patriarch Joseph from the book of Genesis. Think about the life of Joseph. You know, you've got this long spread at the end of the book of Genesis, which gives us the life of Joseph. Joseph was an unwelcome prophet in his own hometown. He was a prophet. He had this prophetic vision, these prophetic dreams, and when he shared them with his own family members, his brothers got so angry, they were so filled with hatred for him, they wanted to kill him. They stopped short of killing him, but they did sell him into slavery, where he ended up in prison in Egypt. But Joseph used his prophetic gifts to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he rose up to be second in command in Egypt, basically seated at Pharaoh's right hand. And God showed him that a famine was coming, and so he was able to preserve resources, and essentially Joseph becomes the savior of Egypt, but not just Egypt, the savior of the whole world. So even those who hated him, his own family members, have to come to him to get bread. So he starts here as a prophet, he's hated and rejected, and then he's exalted and becomes the king and savior of the world. He's wrongly accused, he's wrongly hated, he's thought to be a false prophet, and yet in the end, he escapes the clutches of death, and God vindicates him. God exalts him, and he becomes a savior. Well, it's the same with Jesus. Jesus here is accused of being a false prophet by those in his own hometown. Like Joseph, they threatened to kill him, but like Joseph, he miraculously escapes the crown. He escapes the clutches of death. Later on, he's going to escape the clutches of death in his resurrection. And in the end, what does Jesus become? He is seated at the Father's right hand. He becomes the King and Savior of the world, feeding his heavenly bread to the whole world. Who is Jesus? He's the son of Joseph. He's the new Joseph. He's the true Joseph. It's as though in this story, the crowd in Nazareth is playing the part of Joseph's family, Joseph's brothers, refusing to honor the prophet in their midst, the prophet God sends. And Jesus himself is acting like Joseph, playing Joseph's part in the story. And one further thought here, how do you think Jesus escaped death? I mean, here they are. You've got this whole crowd that has surrounded Jesus. They've led him out to the edge of the cliff. You know, they've gotten him that far out of town. And they're about to throw him over the cliff. And yet then Luke says, with just this amazing understatement, he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. How did Jesus escape? How did he get away? How did they let him go? It's as though they were blinded. It's as though they were blinded to Jesus. Here they were. They were claiming to see. And yet, right when they're on the brink of killing Jesus, murdering Jesus, they can't see him anymore. It's like their eyes are blinded and Jesus escapes. And later on in this gospel, there's a whole lot about how those who think they can see are really blind. And those who can admit their blindness are given eyes to see. Their sight is restored. The people of Nazareth are so blind, they let Jesus escape their grasp.
See, again, you've got to see this whole story is the gospel in a microcosm. It ends with Jesus going on his way. What way? The way of the Spirit, the way of his Father's calling, the way of humble service and sacrificial love, the way of Spirit-filled mission. That's his way. And the people of Nazareth don't want anything to do with it. See, Jesus has exposed their hearts, and they hate him for it. In Luke 2, when Jesus was presented in the temple, Simeon prayed over him and said that through him the hearts of many would be exposed, the hearts of many would be revealed. And Jesus does indeed reveal the innermost thoughts of our hearts. Jesus did that in Nazareth, and Jesus is still doing it today. But see, Jesus doesn't just break open our hearts. Jesus also changes our hearts. He gives us new hearts. He heals our hearts. How? Ultimately through his death and resurrection. See, he bore all our sins in his body on the cross. So all our guilt and shame is removed, and we are no longer sons of Adam under the curse, but now sons of God under his blessing. Jesus laid down his life in our place, the sinless substitute for sinners, and his death is sufficient to cover all our sins. Sins you've already committed, sins you haven't committed yet. His blood covers all of them. Your small sins and your big sins, they are all covered by Jesus. See, what happens when Jesus opens your eyes? You see your own poverty. You see you are brokenhearted. But you also have an epiphany. You see his beauty. You see his glory. And all you have to do to share in his salvation, to share in his jubilee, is to admit your poverty and your blindness. And you don't just do that once. It's not like that's the ABCs and then you move on to something else. No, that gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It is the oxygen that we breathe as Christians, and you never outgrow oxygen. You know, some people want to move on to more advanced studies. Well, fine, but you never leave this behind. Always we are to be admitting our poverty before God and looking to Christ and his riches and his glory. See, know that Jesus came to save poor, wretched, broken sinners like you and like me. That's why he came. He came to give us his Spirit, to transform us, to renew us, to heal us. That's the good news. Forgiveness and transformation. That's what his kingdom is about. Let's pray together.
Father, this is indeed the best news we could ever hope to hear. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get as much of you as we could ever hope to have. In him we get forgiveness. In him we who are poor are made rich. We who are blind are given eyes to see. Oh Lord, help us to see the glory and the beauty of the Messiah, the Savior you have sent. Help us to see the beauty of his mission to the poor and to the brokenhearted. And to know that's us. And that now we're to share in that mission and to bring his grace and his mercy to others around us who are blind and poor and brokenhearted as well. Do these things by your grace and for your glory. This we ask in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen.